It really is a privilege to be able to be here with you, and this is my first time to Pine Island, and grateful for your pastor's friendship. He's been an encouragement to me as well during an unusual season of life for me. Did not plan to have this phase of ministry. I felt called to be an assistant pastor, and I came to Hardingville Bible Church to be an assistant pastor, and I currently am called an assistant pastor, and I'm functioning otherwise. And having a great time at it. The Lord is so faithful, so good to us, gives us all that we need for each day. I am not an early technology adopter. You know what I mean by an early technology adopter? When something new comes out, you got to get it right away. Not me at all. I resisted the GPS trend as long as I could. In fact, I have only had a GPS for 2 years. I mean, it's like this week, 2 years ago, that I finally got a GPS. So don't look down on me too much for that. I'm sure there's some of you that don't have one yet. But I like my GPS now. I like it because it pretty well tells me where to go. If we are traveling in a new area like we are this weekend, it's very, very helpful. Now, I also really enjoy reading a map. I really appreciate having a map in my hands, not while I'm driving, but before I'm driving. I like to know where it goes. I would print out Google Maps directions for a long time and have those, you know, beside me in the car. My wife would have them. We affectionately call each other our Nagavators, and we enjoy giving directions to each other like that. Last night, we're driving back. We spent the day here with your pastor and his family. And on the way back home, there was a turn coming up. I looked at the GPS right in front of me on the dash, looked at it, and said, "Ah, right here is where I need to turn. I know it. It looks just right." It was not full light out, so I offer that as a little bit of an excuse. I made the turn. And quickly realized mid-turn, as I'm turning left across a pretty busy road near camp, that I was turning onto the interstate. And I did not want to go on the interstate. So I quick looked around. There's nobody following me at all. And I stopped right there on the on-ramp, quick backed up, turned around, and got going the direction I was supposed to. A GPS works only as well as you follow it. And the same is true for life, isn't it? You only get where you're going as long as you follow God's directions. That's the emphasis of chapter 1 in the book of Daniel. Your handout that you have has a number of things right near the top of it. The very first thing that you see is the title of all three messages today. And that's this, that Daniel is a pilgrim of the exile. Let me just explain that briefly. I'll mention it textually in our morning service. Daniel is referred to in the book of Hebrews as one who was a pilgrim. He is somebody who was looking for a different land. He was living in a different land. He wasn't in his homeland. And the exile is, as most of us know, the time period when the Israelites were out of their land. They were in Babylon. So this is the exilic period, the exile when Daniel is in Babylon. That's his main locale. All of the book occurs when he is in Babylon. That's where his prophecies come from. Part one is for Sunday school today, and that's this: purity, prudence, and prestige. There's a message of the book that I have there, and that's this: I must trust that God is working out His plans in the world and in my life. I must trust that God is working out His plans in the world and in my life. And I want to just see right off the bat, God is working. Three times in this chapter you see it. Verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, and we'll finish that sentence later, but I just want you to see the subject of that sentence is this: the Lord. He is the one who did something. Look down in verse 9. God had brought Daniel into favor. Who's the subject of that sentence? It's God. He's working out His plans. And look down in verse 17. As for these four children, we'll know who those are in a moment, but The subject of the sentence again is God. God gave them knowledge and skill. Who's the actor in the book of Daniel, and in fact, in all of the universe at all times? Who's the prime actor? It's God. God is working out His plans. I must trust that God is working out His plans in the world and in my life. Two spheres that I like to separate for this series. Why? Because we've got individuals that God's working in. We're going to focus on Daniel's personal life today. How is God working in his life? But the book of Daniel also gives this big macro view. The meta-narrative of Scripture is this, that God is working out His plans in all the universe at all times. And we get these great big sweeping views of history now that were prophecy then, where God reveals how He's going to work in this empire, the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. And God's working out His plans in all of that, and He's revealing that to Daniel. And then He reveals how He's working right in the midst of the fiery furnace. He's working right in the lion's den. He's working right in the life of one king who's going to spend 7 years out in the field like a donkey eating grass because he was a fool. God's working in individuals' lives too. And we're going to see it in chapter 1, where we see individuals who are committed to a life of purity, and God grants them prudence and prestige. First, Daniel and his friends committed themselves to purity. We will read through the whole chapter, but I'm going to interrupt it the whole time. So we'll just slowly make our way through this entire chapter. Let's look at verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. When is this happening? Well, it's the third year of Jehoiakim. He's a king in Judah. Jehoiakim was not necessarily a good king, but he does mark this historically and precisely. It's his third year, 605, when Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem and takes away a bunch of captives. He takes them over to Babylon. Now, who's one of them? Daniel. Who's three more? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're familiar with them from Sunday school, right? They get taken away. Jehoiakim ruled from 609 to 597 B.C. So this is in his latter part of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar was the son of a king named Nabopolassar, and he ruled Babylon starting in 605. So here's right at the outset of his reign in 605. And he's going to rule for the majority of Daniel's life. The majority of the first half of the book is this rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. These are treasured vessels. They're valuable. Which he carried into the land of Shinar. That's another name for Babylon. To the house of his god. That's probably Bel or Marduk. Likely it's Bel. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his god. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs or his officials, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, the royal family of Judah, and of the princes, or the nobles. And what should he bring? He should bring children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So, children are supposed to be brought. They are youths. They're likely 14 to 17 years old. Now put yourself back in that period of your life. For some of you, that's not that long ago. But for others of you, that's quite a while ago. Can you remember? 14 to 17 years old. How did you feel? What were you like? What were you doing? how clean, righteous, and pure were you? That's the emphasis of this first part of the chapter. And these children, these youths, were to be without blemish, no defect. They were to be well-favored. They were to be good-looking, skillful or intelligent in every branch of study. Just for a moment, those of you who are in your teenage years, how skillful in every branch of study are you? Well, it takes a lot of learning, doesn't it? And these were diligent students. And they were to stand in the king's court. They were to be able to have that sort of polish. And they might teach, or whom the Babylonians might teach, their learning and their language. Now, there were qualifications for leadership in three different areas. The first area we saw was physical, right? The physical area, they were to be handsome and free from defects. That helps to qualify them for leadership, at least in the Babylonian court. They were also to be mentally qualified. They were to be smart and wise. Smart and wise, well-learned young men. And lastly, socially, they needed to be poised and polished. They needed to be able to stand in the court and have a good deal of respect just by the way they carried themselves. That was helpful for their leadership. Now think about that for you. How polished, how poised are you? How smart, how wise are you? These are not spiritual qualifications at all. These are just taken for granted in the Babylonian court, that you would have this sort of qualification set in order to effectively lead. And if the Babylonians have this, shouldn't believers as well? Is it wrong? Far from it. These are young men whom God was grooming, who through their own conviction of His sort of character, they were channeling their own energies to be the right kind of leaders. And then on top of that, they've got the spiritual qualifications as well, as we find out, that these are men of faith, young men who are determined to live for the Lord God. We find that out later in the book, but here right at the outset, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's got qualifications and there's four guys that fit it. And they are searched out, they're brought right into the court. Now verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision, a ration, if you will, of the king's meat, of his choice food, and of the wine which he drank. So, nourishing them 3 years, or educating them, or we might even say brainwashing them, for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In other words, at the end of that, they would enter the king's personal service. 3 years of training. Don't be impatient about the amount of time it might take to get you ready for the next step in God's will. God's working out His plans in your life. Now, among these were the children of Judah. We finally get to their names in the text. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're going to talk about those names in just a moment. And it's quite intriguing what we find out about them. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, the commander of the officials, gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. A key part of the brainwashing process was changing their names. As a sign of new ownership, and in fact, new destiny. They were going to have a name change that would identify them. Now, some of you know what your name means, others don't. But back then, your name meant something. And in fact, it often meant something connected with who you would be. As if God had pre-designated your name as a life marker, what you would become like. It's amazing how God might work that way. So they knew what their names meant. And their names were connected to Yahweh and Elohim, the two names for God. Did you note that in their names? Just listen to these a little bit. Daniel. What's the end of his name? El. Short for Elohim. How about Hananiah? It's short for Yahweh. The Yah at the end. How about Mishael? We've got short for Elohim again. And Azariah, short for Yahweh at the end of his name. So we know at least their names are connected to the one true God. What do they mean in full? And what did their new names mean? Let's get all the contrasts here. You see, they are being directly replaced. Their new names do contradict their old names. Their new names are attempts to reform them into new thinkers who would think just like the world of Babylon. Daniel means God, or El, or Elohim, is my judge. God is my judge. Now, what's a judge do? A judge defends, protects, he gives sentences. A judge can fulfill all of those roles. And his new name, Belteshazzar, means this. Bel, you see that right at the beginning of his name, protect the king. So Bel now is the protector, the defender, not Elohim. How about Hananiah? His name means Yahweh has been gracious. Yahweh has given to me a servant. What does his new name mean? Shadrach means command of Aku. Aku is another god of Babylon. And you kind of see that at the end of his name, Shadrach, the Ak there, spelled a little different. Aku is A-K-U, but Aku is a different god. And Shadrach is under the command of Aku. So there's no grace here. Instead, it's just obey Aku, obey his commands. You are his servant. Instead of God, Yahweh, being gracious and giving or serving you. Next, Mishael. It means, who is like God? Who is like Elohim? Meshach is a direct contradiction of that. Who is like Aku? Or who is what Aku is? And then the last name, Azariah. Yahweh has helped is what his name means. And his new name, Abednego, mentions a new god, Nego. He's the god of vegetation. And Abednego means servant of Nego. So instead of Yahweh being gracious or helping him, instead now, he is the one that must help Nego. So we see in each of these, there's a direct attempt to make a new name, to change the destiny or the ideal of these men. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. If you know the book of Daniel, this is a key verse, right? We look at this verse, Daniel 1:8, as sort of a theme verse of sorts for the book. Daniel purposed in his heart, he made up his mind, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat that we read about back in verse 5, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made a bold request. I'm going to live in your country. You brought me here. You have the sword. You can do away with me anytime you want. But I believe I have the character that's valuable in your court. And I'm going to make a bold request that I not have to be defiled with your meat. Now, that's almost insulting, isn't it? As if somebody would come here to a potluck supper and say, excuse me, I'd rather not be defiled with your potluck. Oh, well, not only are you giving us a little bit of offense by not eating it, but you're telling us what you think it is. Defiling. Daniel says as much. Therefore, he requested that he might not defile himself. So what's to do with that? Well, we can read into this a little bit, and I think accurately so. That the meat had been offered to the idols. That was common practice. And it would be a form of honoring the gods that they represented. We believe that that's what's behind Daniel's request here. We see a little bit of background for this in God's commands. And we begin to see that Daniel is not only qualified, like we said, for the Babylonian court in their stipulations for his qualifications, but he is qualified as a man who knows God's word. He's well versed in the scriptures. And he's got in his mind something like Exodus chapter 34. Would you turn over there with me? Exodus chapter 34. Now, who knows what this portion of the book of Exodus might happen to be about? Anybody know? A little feedback here. Well, what happened in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. That's your major bookmark in the book of Exodus, right? Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You can nail that down every time. It's right there. Never changes. Right in Exodus 20 is your Ten Commandments. And after that, we've got some ensuing laws about how to live in the land that God's going to send them to. Exodus chapter 34, verses 14 and 15 read like this. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. It's okay for God to be jealous. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Ah, Daniel might have been meditating on this particular phrase, don't you think? Go on. And thou shalt take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. See, this is an extension of one of the commandments, right? That you don't worship other gods, no idolatry, and don't even come close. Don't eat of the meat that's offered to them. And we find, in particular, some meats that the Israelites were not to partake of in Leviticus 11, but we won't go there right now. I'd like to give a little bit of a break here, right in the middle of the lesson, and give an opportunity for you to reflect on any other examples in Scripture of men or women who were dedicated to a pure, holy lifestyle. Let's stay in the Old Testament, for instance. Anyone in the Old Testament that was doggedly committed to living what's right. Who's got an example in mind?
Joseph.
He's the first one that comes to my mind. Joseph was really set on doing what's right. He was firmly committed to righteous living. Anybody else come to your mind?
Noah.
Very good. Noah was going to perform God's will. Now, he messed up a little bit later after the flood, right? But Noah was committed to doing God's will, even though there was a whole land around him that didn't believe what God had promised. Good. Who else?
Moses.
Yes, Moses. Good.
Daniel.
Say?
Daniel.
Daniel. Very good. We've got Daniel. Anybody else? Abraham, good. All of these are absolutely perfect people, right? Just like you and me. They mess up left and right. Even Daniel and Joseph, of whom we have no record of sin, still are sinners. They're made of the same stuff we are. And yet they committed themselves to right, holy living by faith. Trusting that there's a God who wrote his word and said, this is the right way, walk this way, don't go that way, walk in my ways, follow my commands, live rightly. And they set their face that direction and said, Lord, I know I've messed up, but I will do what's right. Perhaps that's what God's saying this morning for you. I don't know what your morning contained, sin-wise. I don't know what yesterday was like for you. I don't know what the last month or year or decade had been like. But God holds up before us a man named Daniel and other men and women in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And by holding up their examples, he says, look, this is the right way. Walk this way. Now, there's someone else we've got to pay attention to a little bit more than any of those fallen examples, and we'll get there in just a moment. But I'd like to turn now to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody know what that chapter is all about? Faith, right. So, what is faith? You could quote a memory verse here if you want. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we get this whole list of people who walked by faith. It's quite amazing. And right in the middle of it, we find somebody named Moses, whom you mentioned. Thank you. Verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Listen to how many parallels you see here between Daniel and Moses. First of all, they're in a foreign court, right? They're not in a Judean or an Israelite court. Next, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, even Moses, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, a man dedicated to a pure life. Now, look back in chapter 7. And here we get to the one whom our eyes must gaze on always, even through the windows of holy men of God and holy women of God. We look through them to the one who enables them to live rightly, Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 7:26. And you see here a bit of one whom Daniel is pointing to with his life. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And we find in Christ, here's one who lived entirely perfectly, like none of us ever do or will, till we reach heaven. And we will be like him then, and it will be wonderful, glorious to be free from this sinful flesh, to be uninfluenced by a sinful world. We will be free from all of our enemies, following Jesus Christ, the pure, holy Son of God. Now, this reminds me of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Listen to these familiar words, God's command for us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are God's temple. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, God's command to you today is touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them. Ye are the temple of the Lord. We have seen Daniel's commitment to a pure life. Now we move into the second part of the chapter, and we will see what God does. This is not God saying, you work some good works, and then I will do what I'm going to do for you. But we do have a general principle here that a man, a woman who lives a pure life does receive God's blessing. So how about this, verse 9. We see again right off the bat what God is doing. He's the prime actor. God had brought or granted Daniel into favor or respect and tender love, that means compassion, with the prince of the eunuchs. Verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking or more haggard than the children which are of your sort, your age? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. You make me forfeit my head because I'm not ruling over you, my servants. Well, he's afraid. And Daniel says to Melzar, he says, or this is the man whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove or test thy servants, I beseech thee. How long? 10 days. And let them give us pulse. What's pulse? It's fresh vegetables, or wheat, or barley. It's not meat. Let them give us that to eat, and water to drink. Verse 13, and then let our countenances be looked upon, let our entire appearances be observed before thee, and let the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, or according to what you see, deal with thy servants. Do you see Daniel's faith here? He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him if he eats only vegetables, barley, or wheat. But he does know he can't eat that. And he says, look, I'm willing to put God to the test here, just like you're putting me to the test. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to do what's right, and you are to do whatever you want. Do your will, Lord. And whatever's the outcome, we'll believe it's from you. So, verse 14, he consented him that to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer or better, and fatter in flesh. They were healthier than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Now, I don't know about you, but I really like a good hamburger, a good steak, a good big piece of chicken that's nice and juicy. And they weren't eating any of that. And I think that stuff's better for me. It would make me fatter, make me healthier, make me appear better. But Daniel, by God's power working in him, appeared more honorable, more fit for service in the king's court than all those that had eaten otherwise. Verse 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And how long is this going to go on? It already happened 10 days. How much longer? 3 years minus 10 days. And then it might even go on longer than that because they stay in Babylon a whole lot longer than that. But they're in the king's court just being groomed for 3 years. Verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill or intelligence in all learning, in all writing or literature, in wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, 3 years, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine Daniel's heart beating a little bit here? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now's the moment. 3 years they've been waiting for this. And the king communed with or talked with, might even say he interviewed them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. They entered the king's personal service. Wow. We see a faithful God. We see our theme for the whole book getting played out here right in the introduction to the book. You can trust that God is working out his plans in the world and in your life. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. None of those conjurers measured up, not even close to Daniel and his friends. Verse 21, and Daniel continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus, that's 539 B.C., when Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon. Now, we have some examples of men who dishonored God. You know, not everyone in the Old Testament is like Daniel, right? Not everybody's like Moses. Not everybody's like Joshua. Not everybody's like Joseph. A lot of people dishonor God. I think about Eli. Think about Eli, who did not rear his sons right. In his own home, he dishonors God. And here's what's said of him, to him. Them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And Eli's in the second half of that verse. I know where I want to be. I want to be in the first half. I want to honor God. I want Him to honor me. I think of another example. This one's not as well known. There's a king named Asa. And instead of relying on the Lord, when his enemy Egypt was coming up against him, he relied instead on Syria to the north. Syria, come down and help me. We'll fight against Egypt and we'll be safe. And here's what God says. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And perfect there. It's completely dedicated. Sure, we still sin, right? But those whose hearts are perfect, completely dedicated to the Lord, God shows himself strong on their behalf. Herein thou hast done foolishly, he says to Asa. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Though you might whoop up on Egypt right now with Syria's help, there's going to be people attacking you from now on. It might look really smart. It might seem the better part of wisdom or prudence to lean on something other than the Lord right now for you. But God says, live with me in your sights. My righteous living. Make it just like my son. So Daniel knew that God was in control of all the circumstances of his life. And Daniel trusted in his Lord. His trust comes out in his commitment to purity. And God's faithfulness is demonstrated in this chapter by his granting of prudence to Daniel and his friends, and eventually even of prestige in the court. So what's God saying to you right now? Think back over the last 30, 35 minutes. Daniel 1, what's it mean for you today, tomorrow, throughout the next month or year? How might your life be different if you live like Daniel did? Where is faith not evidence in your heart, in your life, through your tongue, your actions, your attitudes? Your trust of God is less than He's called you to be. And then would you take a moment right now, just as we close and pray together, to say, Lord, I will do what's right. I'll be like Daniel, and even more so, I'll be like Jesus Christ. I'll live a pure, holy life, and Lord, you do whatever you want with me. If it's like Daniel, great. If I end up like some of the other ones who died, that's fine too. But I will be in heaven with you. I'll live right. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word. You are a great, a holy, a righteous God, and you've called us to mimic your character. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take what we've heard this morning, what we've seen in your word, and that you would help us to live like Daniel, like your son Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would do whatever you want with us. We give our own hearts to you, every bit of our future. We understand that you take control of all things, and we trust you for those things this morning again. In Jesus' name, amen.